Today, I'm excited about this sermon, what we're talking about today. Excited about all the things that are happening here at the church. We have been in a series talking about which way is up and how do you figure out which way is up. Now, when I say that, which way is up, you ever gotten a package and it's not up? And it says clearly to hold it this way, and you're wondering what has happened in there. Anybody moved a refrigerator before? You know, you have to keep them upright. Did you know that? Because otherwise the coolant and all that can drain in weird ways, and it won't work right if you've leaned it over. I mean, sometimes when you're moving, it's easier to pack them in sideways, but you don't want to do that. You want to know which way is up, but sometimes it's difficult for us to know which way is up, and especially in our world today where it seems like up is down and sideways, and it's confusing, and people are changing the definitions of words and terms and institutions, and it seems like a lot of that is trying to fit somebody's personal opinion or how they feel in the moment or the current culture. So there's times where you wonder, well, which way is up? And so a couple weeks ago, I referenced my own grandfather's passing in a plane wreck, and also the Kobe Bryant accident. And I talked about how what they're thinking the problem was, you know, they won't come out with the official details for months, but they think it was spatial disorientation in flight. And I was asking you last week, have any of you worked that into a conversation yet? It's fun. I mean, these terms are fun. Visual, vestibular, and the proprioception. Can we all say that together? I'm just kidding. But those systems work together. They're all in our inner ear and our eyes, and they tell us which way is up. And it's easy to get disoriented, even in our world today, because arguments sound good, or people are really passionate about what they believe, or they feel it a certain way, or things can change. And if with these pilots, because the visual was inhibited because of fog, in both of those cases, they couldn't orient themselves in space. They thought they knew where they were, but they didn't, because they didn't have the solid thing to look at that showed them the way to go. So then the question is, in life, what is that for us? How do we know which morals, which values, which decisions, and what do you base that on? Because we live in this day where it seems like it's a moving target and things are changing all the time. And maybe this has happened to you where you went to college and your faith was tested. I've had a couple people this week talk to me about, they're just not sure about a couple things, and they kind of need to just reload and figure it out. I used this example in the funeral last night. I'm trying to remember which funeral last night. In fact, that maybe you've done this before, where you've been driving somewhere and you thought you knew you were going, so you weren't using your GPS, and now we all have it in the palm of our hand. It's so easy to know. But this has happened to me where I've been driving and I thought I knew where I was, and I look around and realize this isn't right. I know I'm not in the right place. Something is wrong here. So what do you need to do? You need to reorient, right? You need to figure out where you are, and how do you do that? You go to a trusted source, right? You go find something that will tell you for sure, right? This is the right direction. I have a friend who used to torment sound people by doing that on purpose. He was so good at it. He could be talking and then his mouth moving, and then he could alter his volume like that dramatically, and nobody could figure out he was doing it on purpose, and the sound person is just going crazy, like, what is going on? I can't do that. I had a weird, this is a silly example. I've told the story before, but years ago when I was in California, really good friends with a music guy there. And at one point he came in and he was saying something in my office. I had this small little office. In fact, it was a closet, actually, literally a closet. But we'd put a desk would fit, and you could kind of squeeze around it. So I was sitting there, and he walked in, and he said, and then in the middle of a sentence, he said, there was a plethora of things. And I did what some of you did. And I couldn't help it. It came out of my mouth, and I thought, oh, stop. But I said, plethora. And he's like, he just looked at me, stopped mid-sentence, and he's like, pfft, and he walked out the room. And I thought, what? What just happened? And a few minutes later, he comes in and he drops, remember what a dictionary looked like? Anybody? We used to have one. We used to use a booster seat at the table about this thick. It wasn't that big, but he walks in and he drops this dictionary on my desk and says, you're right. Why did you have to be right? I'm like, I wasn't trying to be right. I just came out. I couldn't help it. Because right, I mean, there's different ways to pronounce some words, right? Tomato, tomato, whatever. I mean, depending on how cultured you are, I guess. Right? I mean, there's words like that, right? Chillicothe. I don't know why we do that. Chillicothe. Chillicothe. Right? How many know what Versailles is down by the lake? Right? So we know that's kind of a cultural thing. There's certain ways to pronounce things depending on if you know where you're at, right? And if you're from where I grew up, it would not be plaza. It would be what? Plaza. Right. Okay. So when you don't know, You go to an authority. So those words are cultural words based on where we live, and you can tell someone's not from the area if they mispronounce them. Because, you know, here we do it this way, right? So he drops a dictionary and he goes, I looked it up. It is plethora. I'm like, okay, okay. But what did he do? He went to a source that he knew where he could find the answer and trust that this was the right direction. Because he was a little bit out of, I mean, he'd gotten a little off on that pronunciation. And it was weird because, I mean, it's not a word people use very often. And I don't know if I'd ever heard him use it before or after. I don't know why he tossed it in there. Maybe he'd read it in Reader's Digest, you know, those word lists. I don't know. All I know is, in this case at least, there's a way to do it. And the authority you go to is a dictionary. So where do we go for the rest of this stuff? How do we know what to do? How do we know to find truth? I mean, how do you know what truth is? And we talked about last week how a lot of times today people are saying that every truth is the same and you can have your truth and my truth. And then I said, you know, you can do in those cases, you can ask them, is that true? Because you're saying that's true. I'm saying this is true. I mean, is that true for sure? Or people might say there's no such thing as an absolute truth for everybody at all times. And what have they just done? They just told me an absolute truth for everybody at all times. It's just their truth and not this truth. So how do you decide? Is it based on me and my culture? Because I know who I am. I know that there's times I feel certain ways about things and other times other certain ways about things. But I would say this, truth, especially as we're ending kind of this part of this series, truth matters. And what you think about truth does have consequences. Now, not the ice cream thing. I know last week we talked about ice cream. I had a few people share with me their opinion about ice cream. Remember, I shared the truth. Remember? I told you that vanilla is ice cream before you add flavor. Vanilla's, it's the vanilla, right? So you start, I mean, to me, ice cream starts as chocolate. Then you can add things to improve it, but if it's not at least that, has anybody ever had spumoni? There was a restaurant growing up, it was an Italian place. It was always served at the end of the meal. You could actually have dessert, but that was served regardless. You know how much of that they threw away? I can't even tell you. Does anybody not know what it is? It's an Italian kind of ice cream. What's in it? It's got pistachio, and then sometimes there's even little chunks of fruit in it. This candied fruit. So it's really funny walking out of the restaurant, you know, there were little dishes, you know, like kind of those little egg cups, tiny dishes, but most of them had one bite because people would try it like, I'm not having that. But that doesn't matter. This is not what I'm talking about. That's truth that has no consequence. Who cares? We don't care. I mean, the consequence there is a lot of wasted ice cream, right? That doesn't really matter. I mean, but that's not what we're talking about. I remember I used the illustration. We're talking more about things that actually do have consequences. Like what medicine do you give somebody who's diabetic? It has to be insulin. And there's specific insulins for specific people and specific needs in a specific amount. Sorry. Right? You can't give them the wrong thing. It matters. And then we talked about how truth matters in a lot of ways because you want your doctor to know the truth. And when they're operating, you want to know that they've actually gotten legit grades. And how many times have they done this surgery, right? I'll tell this story on a friend of mine. I have a friend who's a vascular surgeon. And when he was in residency, I remember one time visiting him and I was asking him, well, how's it going? He goes, oh, I had a cool surgery the other day. I'm like, what'd you do? And he goes, well, it was a biopsy for someone that they thought might have lung cancer. I'm like, oh, really? How'd it go? And he goes, well, I did it like the textbook. You know, I went in there, I made this big incision, I took out all these things, and then the doctor, the actual doctor comes in like, what are you doing? And he goes, how many of these have you done? My friend's like, well, including this one? He goes, one? He goes, we don't do it that way anymore. You know, it's like that whole incision. He goes, close that up. Close them up. Yeah, right? Nobody wants that. Anybody have a knee surgery lately? They put that big X on your knee they're going to do surgery on. Why do they do that? Because you want to be right, right? You want to do the right knee, the right organ, the right whatever you're doing. It's got to be right. This is what I'm talking about, truth that has consequences and things that actually matter. Because life is like this and there are things that matter. Does it matter what kind of soap you put in the dishwasher? Has anybody ever made this mistake? Oh, not that one. Sorry, not that one. Not that mistake. This mistake.
What made the bubbles come out? right
Look
there.
Look what my wife did. Why is there Dawn under the sink?
Oh, the old Dawn in the dishwasher.
I did it. I finally donned the dishwasher. Now it's the fun game of trying to keep up with it.
Yeah, just because it says dishwashing liquid, it's not doesn't go in the dishwasher. Anybody ever dropped a tree? You ever cut down a tree? Does it matter which way it goes? Is that a truth that you can just debate on and you have your truth and I have my truth? I mean, I love America's Funniest Home Videos. My family's not quite as in love with it as me. Probably because I laugh too much, and it's just amazing to me the things people do. I mean, you've probably seen video after video of people not knowing the truth about how to drop a tree. And you look at this situation, I want you to quickly size it up and tell me how much truth matters here. Oh, why? That sounded rude.
Okay,
not that. I would not even try this. Are you kidding me? Sorry. How many of you held your breath through that? If anybody who's actually dropped a tree probably held their breath through that, because, oh my goodness, I saw where he was trying to put that thing, and I'm thinking, there's no way. No way. I mean, I've dropped a lot of trees, but if somebody asked me to do that, there's no, absolute no way. You need to know what you're doing. It's got to be sure. So, where do you go for truth that matters? I mean, where do you go? If you need truth that matters and it has consequences, where do you go? What do you do? Who do you rely on? Do we rely on Google? I don't know why I raised my voice at the end of that so much. Okay, do you rely on that? Is that something you trust? I mean, where do you go for truth? Do you go to your friends? Do you go to your, who do you go to? Where is your source of truth? It matters. It matters that that source is something that you can rely on, and it's something that you can, in this case, what I'm talking about is an eternity. I'm not talking about, again, chocolate ice cream. I'm talking about things that actually matter and have consequences that go far beyond you and me and the decisions we make right now. I'm talking about the real things that matter. But for another example, let me just give you this one.
This is the living room.
We first met Lindsay Diaz back in February after her home was torn apart by the December 26th tornado, and insurance wasn't enough to cover her losses. Now she's struggling again, her home wrongly demolished 24 hours ago. We went to Billy Neighbor's demolition company in Seagoville to try to get an answer as to how and why this happened. George Gomez with the company refused an on-camera interview before asking News 8 to leave the property. He told us the demo mistake, quote, it's not a big deal.
Yeah, I think this is a huge
not a big deal.
And if you're one of the homeowners and they were in the process of trying to figure out what it was going to take to repair their home, and now they're having to look at rebuilding it instead, I think this is a very big deal.
Diaz and Cutter found both sides of the duplex they owned on Calypso leveled. We pulled the demolition permits from the city, and the only duplex that should have come down was the same address, just a block over on Cousteau.
The company actually did say that this was their first demo mistake.
But Gomez said today the crew on site thought they had the correct address and that Google Maps had incorrectly pointed them to the wrong location.
Not much of an explanation at all.
Google Maps. Oops. It matters. It matters. So where do you go? What do you do? How do you decide which is right? How are you going to trust? Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. When you go to the Word of God, if you're going to put your trust in that, it says certain things about God and you and what he thinks about you. And the things it says there, they matter. And they have consequences that are eternal. Because people make life choices and decisions based on that. Their view of God is everything. If they look at him as a moral monster, or if they look at him as somebody who's capricious and you can't trust, if you never know what he thinks about you, then you and your life are going to live it totally differently. And the decisions you make are going to be completely different. If you look in the scripture and you see what it says about people and how much people matter, then you treat them in a different way. The way you treat them is radically, radically different. And that should change the way even we treat them as groups and everything goes on. I want to just show you really quickly some of the things that God thinks about you. Because if you're going to use his word as the thing you trust, this is what you get. How precious are your thoughts about me, oh God? Could you just say that maybe under your breath or with me? Just say it with me. We'll read it together. How precious are your thoughts about me, oh God? Do you think he thinks about you? I don't know about you, but when I think that I'm on his mind, he knows where I'm going and what's going on with me, it blows my mind. How could God even? I have trouble keeping my whole life together and just the few people I know. You're talking about God who's created all these, and he knows every intricacy. He knows every disappointment, every hurt, every joy. He knows what's happening. He knows what's happening next. And there's times where he wants you to avoid that, and he's given you every reason to avoid it, every warning, and we still walk into things. And it breaks his heart because he watches it happen. I remember I didn't ask permission to tell the story, but it was before we had a board meeting. It was a Thursday night. Worship practice was getting ready to happen. We were in the coffee shop, and Ellis was just starting to walk. You guys remember this? I don't know where the rights are. And he starts running across the lobby toward one of those columns. And he's doing one of those little kid things where he's looking back at us and everybody's standing, stop, stop, stop. You can't stop him. You couldn't physically get there in time. And we watched that little man just, was it him or was it Tanner? Oh, gosh, it was horrible. Yeah, Tanner hit and split. What did he split open? His eyebrow? Lip? Oh, it was awful. Do you realize that you're on God's mind way more than that? He cares about you. He cares about you. You're literally on his mind. The thoughts that he has about you cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me. He looks at you like that. Someone worth redeeming. He looks at people like that, everybody like that. He puts his image in every single person. And because of that, they have intrinsic worth. And because of that, then that means that people matter. Everybody you see matters. Regardless of maybe the decisions that they've made that put them in a place that makes them maybe look unworthy, they're still worthy and he cares about them. That's why there's a difference. You know, if you believe in reincarnation, if you don't believe in this and you believe in reincarnation and you believe that what the life that people are living now that they earned in their last life, then you're going to be a lot less likely to have any compassion for them in this life because you look at them and say, well, maybe you better do better this time so you don't end up worse, or maybe do better so that you end up better. Do you see how it has implications for everything? On the other hand, if you're a Christian and you believe this about God and that people have worth, that means that if you're in India, you help people. You provide food for them and you help people. If you think that God makes people crippled because he's angry and you're born that way, which we see in the New Testament, they wondered about that. Somebody was born blind and the disciples go to Jesus and say, is this because of some sin he did? They literally thought you could sin in the womb or sin his parents did. And Jesus said, no. No, wrong God. I'm going to show you the power of God, and he heals him because that's what God does. Look at this. There's no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This was so radical in their time, in the Roman Empire, in the Jewish culture. This was radical. For us, we're like, duh, right? But do you see this? This is why Christianity is a faith that ended things that were wrong in society. Gender, ethnicity, economic status. People are worth saving. They matter to God. He loves you. They're worthy of love. This is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He loves like that. In fact, he says, if you don't love, then you don't know God. Look at this. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love does not know God. That's a different standard. People are worthy. They're worthy of forgiveness. In the Lord's Prayer, he tells us to forgive, to be forgiven. He says that people are worth serving. He said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to be the servant of all, and Jesus modeled that. Those are things you get from Scripture. And if you want that, then that's where it comes from. That's the source you go to. Think about it. Love your neighbor as yourself, or be envious of your neighbor and take what they have. Which was which? Which source are you going to build your life from? To build your values from? To build right and wrong from? I mean, that matters. There are implications to all these things that we think. If you think that people come from the mind of a living God that created you specially, knows who you are, has a plan for your life, then you treat people in a certain way. If you think that we are a product of random chance and there's no purpose to life and we literally have no purpose on earth any different than any other creature, great or small, then you're going to treat people differently. You may not be aware of this, but in Hitler's Mein Kampf, he references the theory of evolution and talks about that's why he needed to create a perfect man, and he had no problem destroying other people he didn't think were perfect. If you believe that, it changes the way you act. It's mind-blowing to see what those philosophies have done in our world. I don't know if you're aware of this. They keep adjusting these numbers because they keep finding statistics, but Stalin didn't have any problem killing 75 million people. Mao, now they're estimating in China between 45 to 79 million. Mind-blowing. Pol Pot in Cambodia, the killing fields, 2 million people out of the 7.5 million that existed at the time, because people have no value. That's one quarter of his countrymen killed. Hitler, we're aware of the 6.5 million Jews, but they estimate 2 to 4 million other people. Other Polish people, Serbs, racial, political, ideological differences, gypsies, physically and intellectually disabled, dissidents, homosexuals, people who to them had no value. It blows my mind. I read this for the first time this week. Of the estimated now between 8 to 10 million people, 1 million of those were children in those different groups. Blows my mind. So how do you know? Okay, how are you going to determine this? For instance, can you really trust the book, this book we have? I mean, if you're going to get the rules from the book, can you trust it? It should be more than just a feeling or an opinion. I don't believe Christianity just because it works and because it makes sense to me and it makes my heart feel good. That's not why. I actually believe it because it's true. Because when I subject what we believe to the standards of normal, the ways that you decide what things are true, Christianity stands far and above everything. It makes sense. This book, for instance, it's not just a book. In fact, it's almost a misnomer to call it a book. We've put it into a book, but there's really 66 books. And 39 of those are the Old Testament, and the 27 in the New Testament tell the story of Jesus. And they tell the story of the spread of Christianity. And they give and define what Christianity is. All those things that we've talked about that show intrinsic value in life, it's all laid out there. And you may wonder, how do you know that it's true? How do you trust it? I mean, it was written thousands of years ago. And I've heard ladies say, and by men. Right? You know what, I have done this before. I said, well, okay, I know it's a guy, but guys can make, have you ever known a guy to live at least an hour with not making a mistake? And they're like, well, okay, maybe. I'm like, well, maybe God did it in an hour. I'm just saying. Just kidding. How do you determine anything that's old? I mean, any book. You would have to look at the written documents, right? And then you would have to maybe examine the external evidence in archaeology and then find the testimony of witnesses. What I want to do today is, we talked about that value system and why it matters so much. What I want to do for just a few minutes is show you why you can have total faith that what you have in the New Testament actually happened the way it said, they said, and it actually is real. That's what I want to do in just a few minutes. It's not that hard to do, really. If we compare it like we would to other books, I just want you to understand this for a second. In fact, I'm going to give you a little way to memorize this, which I know you're just hearing it one time, but if you have the notes, if you follow us on YouVersion, if you have that Bible app, you can always look up and follow the notes. I always put them in there for you just in case you want to refer to them later. It's private. It's up to you. If you look on our Facebook, I always post the link to that. But if you have YouVersion, you can just go up into the menu. You can look for a live event. If you click on that, Big Brother knows where you are. And he will say, oh, you're at Crown Point Church. This is your live event. So just saying, it's right there. Seven E's. I don't preach with ease or letters and do that very often, but today we are. Here's the thing. Early documents, and I know you're like, what? What does this mean? Here's what it means. There were no original documents left. Did you realize that? They're written on paper. You know how long paper lasts, especially their paper? Not very long. Plus, the printing press wasn't invented until 1439. So for hundreds of years, the Christians, they had these collections of books that they would carry or parts of them, and they would talk about it. So it had to be copied numerous times, but copied by hand. And it spread all over the Roman Empire and then literally all over the world. In fact, they found a fragment recently in Egypt inside a sarcophagus. You know, that's the thing they put mummies in. Remember paper mache? Remember when you do this as a kid? I love my mom for doing this. We would do paper mache at our own house. I mean, a lot of people just do it at school. We did our own things. I remember this giraffe I made. Of course, I was little, but it was this big. It was probably this big, but what did you do? Did you wad up newspaper, right? And make it in basically the shape, then you wet the paper and put it over it, right? You know how you do it? So inside the sarcophagus, they basically did the same thing, but one of those wads of paper in there was a fragment of the Book of Mark. Here's why that matters. They think that fragment could be as early as within 20 to 25 years of its writing, which I know for us sounds like an eternity. In that society, that was not that long. Plus, understand this. That means the Book of Mark would have had to have been written and then already be prolific enough to be something that you would just grab and wad up and put in a sarcophagus in Egypt. That was a ton of stuff out there. So I want to show you this video. I don't usually do this in here, but here's a video that tells you this story and how this works.
Is today's New Testament the same as the original that was written 2,000 years ago? Or has the original been hopelessly lost? After all, not one of the original manuscripts still exists. New Testament critic Bart Ehrman asks, what good is it to say that the original writings of the New Testament were inspired? We don't have the originals. We have only error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them, evidently in thousands of ways. There are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. If we can't trust the New Testament, we can't trust what we think we know about Jesus of Nazareth, and there's no such thing as authentic Christianity. Let's look at this more closely. The New Testament and all significant literature from the ancient world is reconstructed into its original form by comparing manuscript copies that have survived. To determine the reliability of this reconstruction, historians ask three questions. How many copies exist? How long is the time gap between when the original was written and when the earliest surviving copy was made? And how significant are the differences between the copies? The experts have more confidence in their reconstruction of the original text when there are lots of copies to work with, the time gap is short, and the differences are relatively insignificant. Historians are confident they have reconstructed the original works of Plato and Homer with a high degree of accuracy. So let's compare these works to the New Testament. We have 219 copies of Plato, 2,300 copies of Homer, but when it comes to the New Testament, we have an overwhelming 5,700 manuscript copies in the original Greek alone. In comparison with the average ancient Greek author, the New Testament copies are well over 1,000 times more plentiful. If the average size manuscript were 2.5 inches thick, all the copies of the works of the average Greek author would stack up 4 feet high, while the copies of the New Testament would stack up to over a mile high. This is indeed an embarrassment of riches. But how much time elapsed between the original writings and the earliest surviving manuscript copy? 1,300 years passed before the first surviving copy of Plato was written, and only 400 years for Homer. How about the New Testament? Just 35 years. In the world of ancient literature, this is a blink of an eye. The wealth of material that is available for determining the wording of the original New Testament is absolutely stunning. But these manuscripts are not identical. In fact, they contain roughly 400,000 differences. The obvious question then is, how significant are these variations? Most of them are simply variations in spelling, which are easy to sort out. Then we find minor differences, such as the use of synonyms or a definite article with a proper name. These have no effect on translation. There are also errors that scholars have determined were not in the original text. That means that less than 1% of all the variants have any real significance at all for the meaning of the original text. And none of these, not one, affects a single core doctrine of the Christian faith. Furthermore, in their various writings, early church leaders quoted the New Testament over 1 million times. So extensive are these citations that if all the other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. The overabundance of early and accurate manuscripts and quotations from those manuscripts combined to make reconstruction of the original Greek text of the New Testament virtually certain. The books of the New Testament you read today are the same as the original writings penned nearly 2,000 years ago.
Maybe you didn't know that before. I know a lot of people who use their Bible all the time, and we trust the Bible. We say that's our source, but can you trust it? Yeah, you can. You can trust that what you have today is what they wrote back then. I mean, that talked about it, and it's overwhelming. You know, he mentioned the fact that we have 5,700 Greek copies. If you add all the other languages from the area, Syrian and all the other ones, Coptic, Egyptian, then that number jumps to 10,000. It's unbelievable. No one else has anything close to that. Why? Why do you think that is? It's because it was their faith, and they were saying, hey, you need to believe this. You can trust this. This is going to determine everything. And they wanted to share that with everybody, so they printed it and copied and copied and copied. And then they guarded it because it was literally the word of God to them, and they wanted to make sure. I think also there's a supernatural impact that God wanted it there. Well, okay, so that's fine. So say we have it, but can you believe that what's in there is what is really true? So we have those E's. I want to add another one. This is eyewitness testimony. I don't know about you, but has anybody ever been in an accident and you're supposed to give an eyewitness testimony? Here's what's interesting about that. Maybe you've looked at the Gospels in the New Testament and see, okay, there's stories about Jesus, but they all had these little differences. I mean, there's little variations in the story. And for some people, they look at that and they say, well, clearly it's not true because, I mean, you got the Sermon on the Mount, you got the Sermon on the Plain, right? Which was it? It's probably both. I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you. As a pastor who preaches every week, I have to have new material every week. A good evangelist, they don't. Jesus probably preached that sermon hundreds of times on plains, on mountains, in valleys. Did I say plains? On the plain, right? You guys got that? But here's what's interesting about that. Those little differences to you and me might seem like things that make us doubt, but to somebody who takes witness testimony for a living, there's a guy, he's an apologist, he's one of my favorites. His name is J. Warner Wallace. Those differences are what made him convert to Christianity. He'd been an atheist for years, and people challenged him, well, just read it then for yourself. So as he read the New Testament Gospels, he was stunned, because what he saw in there was actual real eyewitness testimony, exactly what he looks for. Because if you were trying to make up the story, here's what he says, you would have made a better story. And here's what he means. Anytime they have some crime go down, they immediately separate the witnesses because they don't want them to corroborate their stories. They don't want to get together. Hey, we got to get our story straight. Because the more exact the story is, the more chance that they're not telling the truth and they made it up. But in the New Testament, what you see is you see these different views because they're almost seeing the thing from all their different personalities and different sides. And it gives such flavor and beauty to the whole thing. And you realize that, oh my goodness, there's eyewitness testimony in all of this. And you notice all the details, all the little things they throw in that they didn't have to throw in. But they throw it in because they were there and it's what they saw. It's interesting because if you number the details in just the book of John and Acts, just the eyewitness details themselves that don't really have anything to do with the story, 140 in just those two books alone. Details like this. Like, remember that story where they talked about Jesus? You couldn't get into the room because it was so packed and there were so many people. So the four guys wanted to bring their friends. So what did they do? You guys know the detail, right? They took the roof apart. Why do they say that? Because that's what happened. And then they lowered him down with ropes. I mean, you see all these details and you wouldn't have to. If you were just telling the story and wanted to get to the point, you wouldn't necessarily say that. It's fascinating. It tells so many details. There's titles. There's place names. There's titles that are only used at first in Scripture, and then people say, well, it couldn't be because it was just used there, and then archaeology later, you know, finds it. You ever notice how many differences they clarify people's names? I had somebody ask me this. Did they have last names in the Bible? Well, no. What they would usually do is tie you to your family. So have you noticed that there's different Jesuses in the Bible? there's our Jesus, the Jesus. But then there's the Jesus also called, you already know, Justice. Why would they say that? Well, it's because that's who he is, and they're just telling you. The nicknames are in there. There's somebody else called Bar-Jesus, which Bar meant son of. So Barnabas was really son of Nabas. You see how that works? Those are details that only eyewitnesses put in. Here's some other funny things. I love this part. The embarrassing testimony. This is probably the most convincing for people. You know why? Because if you were making up the story, you'd make yourself look better, wouldn't you? I mean, think about this. If you're going to be a future leader of a religion you're kind of trying to fake, wouldn't you make yourself look like a superstar? I mean, think about how closely you guard your reputation, and then think about people who are like in Hollywood and that kind of thing, I mean, guarding it. But what do we see in these future leaders of the church? They're bickering. They're arguing about who's better. They doubt. They don't understand the parables. They push away the children, and Jesus says, no, let the children come to me. I mean, that doesn't make them look very good, does it? I mean, that just tells you that there's embarrassing details in here that are in there because that's the way it happened. It can make you feel more confident that that is what you want. In one case, James and John, what does Jesus nickname them? Son of Thunder, which is another detail that you wouldn't necessarily need to be in there. He nicknames them that. You know why? Because at one point, there's a town that doesn't welcome them, and they go to Jesus, and they say, should we call down fire and brimstone and lightning on them? Like, why would you tell that on yourself? It's even worse when it comes to the resurrection. Oh, think about Peter's betrayal. Why would you put that in if you're Peter? How embarrassing. And at one point, remember when he's telling Jesus, no, you're not going to die. And Jesus says, no, get thee behind me. He gets called Satan. How about the resurrection? None of them believed it was going to happen. And he told them over and over and over it was going to happen. And they didn't believe him. Think about the fear and how they were cowards. And even at the crucifixion, all of them ran away, but the women were still there. And who finds Jesus' body? The women. And in their culture, they wouldn't have done that had it not happened that way, because women's testimony wasn't respected like a man's. So if you were trying to fake all this, you would have told the story different. How about Jesus? I don't think about this very often, but Jesus was baptized by John. In their culture, the one baptizing is the superior person. So Jesus humbles himself and you wouldn't do that if it wasn't real. Think about Jesus too. Anyone who hung, this is right out of the book of Deuteronomy, anyone who hung on a tree is under God's curse. You wouldn't create crucifixion as the thing for us to worship, and we wouldn't be wearing crosses today if it wasn't really a thing that happened. Not only that, he touched the lepers and the dead, and again, the women weren't respected like men, and he had conversations with them and touched them. He talked to tax collectors. How about this? The excruciating testimony. What's interesting about this is you can find people who will intentionally tell a lie and sell it. But it's hard to find somebody who's going to die for a lie that they know is a lie. How about this? Extra biblical testimony. You may not be aware of this, but you looked at all those manuscript things on that video, but you may not be aware of the fact that Jesus is actually talked about in 10 non-Christian sources. Roman, Jewish, Greek. Josephus, one of the historians that the Roman government hired to talk about the history of the Jews, Tacitus, Suetonius, Thallus, Pelagian, Pliny the Younger, the Jewish Talmud. Here's what's fascinating about that. If you put their accounts, so they do this, they go, yeah, then there was this group that were Christians, and there was this man he was a righteous man who was a wise teacher and a worker of wondrous deeds. Listen to all these things. That his followers, called Christians, worshiped him as God. Talk about him being crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. A disciple said he was raised by the dead and seen alive. All of that is corroborating what we see in the New Testament. You can trust it. How about enemy testimony? The fact that the Romans or Jews could have easily produced Jesus' body if none of that was true. How about this, the external testimony, or the archaeology, thing after thing. I mean, there's so many hundreds of things that have been established by the archaeology of the Bible. Like one thing, for instance, they couldn't find the Pool of Bethesda for years. Did you know that? And people would say, well, the Bible can't be true and you can't believe anything in it because they can't find the Pool of Bethesda. And then what happened is they just forgot that Jerusalem has been covered over by civilization after civilization because it's been destroyed so many times. Now they've gotten to a level where they've not only found the Pool of Bethesda, but the five colonnades, exactly like recorded in Scripture. It's there. All of it's there. Why does this matter? Here's why it matters for you this morning. You can trust this book. You can base your life on this. You can base your ethics, your values, everything you think about people, everything you believe. You can trust this book. And in this book, you can trust what it says about Jesus. You can trust that the person you worship is this guy who you see written about there. You can trust this. You can trust him. I want you to shut your eyes with me for a minute. I don't know who's here today. I don't know where you're at in your faith. I don't know if maybe you've been questioning or wondering, is this really all true? Is this somebody who I can believe in? I'm telling you this morning, you can trust him. He's not only real. He walked this earth. He said what they say he said. He did what they say he did. He rose from the dead. And if he did that, then that means everything he said and did is true. What that means is that not only does he have something to say about you and your life, but he also has something to say about you and your future. I don't know if there's somebody in here today. Maybe you've been sitting here and you're thinking, wow, if this is all true, then maybe I need to reconsider my course. Maybe I maybe I've been kind of astray. And if this is true, then I can base my life on this, and I need to do that today. I'm wondering if there's anybody in here who'd raise your hand and you say, you know what? I do need to make a different decision. I do need to base my life on him. Anybody at all? And we would just pray with you. Anybody at all? For the rest of you, as Pastor Jeremy comes to close our service, I just want to pray with you. With your eyes closed and your heads bowed. For some of you, maybe the last couple weeks have been just a confirmation of your own faith. But for some of you, You are having daily, weekly interactions with people who are lost. It's like I talked about, you're driving and they're completely lost. And they need something to tie their life to that would give it meaning and purpose and direction. What you need to know is that there's a God in heaven who loves them more than you could ever imagine. And he wants that for them more than you do. What I want us to do as closing this service is, I want to pray for whoever that is on your mind, who it is that you know needs Jesus so desperately and needs his direction in their life. And we will pray and agree with what God already wants to do and to help that line up. So as you think about that person, let me close us in prayer. Father, I'm grateful that you've given us a New Testament we can trust. I'm grateful that you sent your son to die for us and to change our lives. I'm grateful for all of those things. And Father, right now, as we are each one thinking about somebody who needs to know you, I pray that you would continue to work on their life. I know you already have been. I pray that you would continue to melt whatever barriers they put up to you or questions they have, that you would help us to be there to faithfully answer. And I pray, God, that in your son's name, that you would somehow reach them and use us to do it. I pray you'd give us the opportunities and then the words to say, and that you would finish that deal. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. God bless you, Pastor.